Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and to fellowship together and to gather around your word. And Lord, we confess our great need of you. We are weak and frail. Lord, we're reminded this week of how frail we all are and how short life is. And sometimes it feels like our days are short and filled with trouble, as Jacob said. Other times it feels like we're going to live on in the state we're in seemingly forever. But we know that's not true, that our days are short and we ought to live them while we have the opportunity for your glory. So teach us tonight, guide our hearts into your truth, and help us to be more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, we're going into an interesting chapter, Genesis 36. And this is one of the this is basically kind of a genealogy of Esau, which doesn't set up as like the most exciting chapter when you first look at it. And I started to think about, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to have us read it. I'll just remind you of it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Literally, God breathed, and all Scripture then is profitable. And the phrase "all Scripture" actually means the word in Greek is graphē, and it means that which is written. All that's written, every stroke, like Jesus said, not a stroke, a jot, or a tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Every jot, every tittle, the smallest characters in the alphabet are inspired by God. So, and they're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So that Genesis 36 falls under that same category, all Scripture. Because as we read this, it's not going to be evident what the profitability is. So we're going to have to do some good observation so that we can do some good interpretation and some good application. And again, this is one of the beauties of preaching expositionally. I would never choose to preach on Genesis 36. I was asked to go preach at a church somewhere. This wouldn't be the one that jumps out at me. Because this is basically a genealogy of Esau. And Esau, he's not God's man. Why are we even talking about him? You know, that's how you look at it initially. Well, listen to this and listen for repetition, and we're going to observe. We're going to do some good observation tonight on Genesis 36. We're going to end promptly at 7:15 so that we have to cut our prayer time short, but if we do, we'll just take the prayer list. And so those of you who'd like to go on over to the funeral home can get over there in a reasonable time, hopefully by 7:30 anyway. Listen to these words. We'll read the whole chapter and get a feel for it just because it's going to be a little tedious, but stay focused and really listen for repetition, okay? "Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. "These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz." This is kind of hard work, I tell you. Reading it out loud, it's much easier to read it silently. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, and Misah. These were the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman and Lotan's sister and was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvon and Manahath and Ebal, Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Karan. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan and Zavon and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to the various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabal, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau according to their families and their localities by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alvah, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their inhabitation in the land of their possession. There's a lot of repetition, obviously. And that's always true in a genealogy, right? But the repetitions help clue us into some of the things that we're wanting to see here. Let's talk about some of the things that are repeated. Let's observe the text and think, what is it that's profitable about this passage? What is the interpretation and the application for us today? Let's observe carefully first. What are some words that we see repeated in the text? I'm sorry, I'm missing that. I can't hear it all from where I am up here. And Sally's, my interpreter, is not up here to repeat for me. Died, absolutely. That's a very good word, died. Can't hear, tie. Pray for a miracle of hearing for me sometime in the future. The word died occurs a lot there in one place. Very good, Miriam. The last section when it's talking about the king, and he died, and he was replaced by, and you have that refrain over and over again. In fact, the word king is in that section of the passage quite a bit. And Mitchell, what were you going to say?
I thought I heard Barack Obama once or twice. But...
Yeah. Oh, holy Obama. That's right. Some people would want to call him that. That's right. Chief. Very good. Very good, Christian. Chief. That word occurs a bunch. In fact, I believe I counted 42 times. That's the most used word in the chapter. It's the word chief.
One refrain changes at the end. Throughout it says the sons of Esau, that is Edom. Then at the end it says of Edom, that is Esau. But the very end it makes that switch in the refrain.
That's a key concept in this chapter. In fact, it occurs, yeah, four times you have a statement. Let me see where I've got the notes on that. In verse 1, you have it begin, and it's repeated several different times. Esau, that is Edom. You see that in verse 1? These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Edom is a place, Edom's a country that they're aware of, the Israelites are aware of. And he says, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom, verse 1. And he repeats that again in... Oh, hey, I've got it here, this page right here. He repeats that again in verse 8b. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. You see that? I mean, it's emphatic. We already know that. He told us that in verse 1, but he's telling us again. Then in verse 19, look at verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And these are his chiefs. Then verse 43, and Gina, you did a good job of recognizing something interesting. Here the order reverses. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau. The father of the Edomites. In fact, you also have the father of the Edomites also, I believe in verse 8, or verse, let's see, no, Esau is Edom. Verse 9, Esau, the father of the Edomites. So the point of the chapter seems to be saying Esau's the father of the Edomites, and look at these guys, and he goes through their genealogy so that they can recognize groups of these people and understand who the Edomites are. Because, you know, they're going through it. I'm jumping ahead to interpretation, actually. Let's don't do that yet. Let's just keep observing. Well, that's very good observation. What are some other things that are repeated? In fact, the word Edom, I think, occurs 8 times and Edomites twice. So you have 10 times references to Edom or Edomites. Yeah, Esau's repeated 21 times. At least. What else?
Sons,
yes. Sons is second to chief. Sons or sons occurred, I counted, 31 times.
Children?
Yeah, children's there a couple times too.
Daughters?
Yeah, daughter, I think, occurred 6 or 8 times.
Wives?
Yeah, 5, 6, 8, 10 times. And what I want you to do for next time, we don't have time to do it like I'd like to tonight, but in a genealogy, what you want to do is look for the things that are distinctive. You read a genealogy, and the basic idea is to tell you, he begat this guy, he begat this guy, he begat this guy, all the way down. But when it stops and tells you something interesting, note that. Why would it be telling me that? What's that? Why was it worth taking the time to add in something? There are a couple of those in here. I mean, there are several. But one in particular really stood out to me. In verse 24, these are the sons of Zibeon, Ai and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. Interesting. You know, why did that get in there? Think about that. Okay? Another key word is the word land. The word land itself occurs at least 11 times. And other places, let's talk about where, places, because land introduces that.
Canaan.
Yeah, Canaan. And Seir, yeah. Seir occurs at least 5 times, Canaan just only a couple, in verse 5 and verse 6. And the hill country of Seir is mentioned a couple times when Seir is mentioned, hill country of Seir. And what you see when you look at it really in the first 5 verses, you have, you know, Esau, these are the generations of Esau, verse 36, chapter 36, verse 1. And he repeats that same refrain in verse 9. These are the generations of, actually in the Hebrew it's exactly the same. These are the generation. Well, it's in English, in the NAS it is. It says, now these are the records of the generations of Esau. And it italicizes the records of, because those are additions in English that really aren't there in the Hebrew to help make sense of the Hebrew. Because it really says, now these are the generations of Esau. And the verse is repeated in chapter 36, verse 9. These are the generations of Esau. And interestingly enough, look at chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. So there's a contrast going on. We're stopping the story about Jacob, because it's all been about Jacob, really. The only time Esau's come up is in relation to Jacob. But now we're stepping aside and looking at Esau and his family. Why would God do that? What's the point? Okay. He says, he took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, verse 2. And what is that? I mean, you just follow the flow of the chapter now a little bit here. What does that connote? What does that mean?
He took a heathen wife.
Yeah, he took heathen wives. The daughters of Canaan is not good. Remember, we've come to that phrase first when Rebekah is fretting or frustrated with the fact that Esau has taken wives from the daughters of Canaan. And we saw it again, where else? The phrase, the daughters of Canaan. Do you remember?
Jacob's daughter going out.
Yeah, Jacob's daughter Dinah went out to visit the daughters of Canaan. Look what happened. You see? So it's a very bad, ominous kind of phrase here that says, look at Esau, what he was doing. Going after the wicked, sinful wives that would lead his heart astray. Okay? And he tells us who they are. And it's interesting, he doesn't just say the name. He says, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. That's an additional phrase there. You know, why is Elon the Hittite significant? What do we know about the Hittites already? Well, the sons of Heth are the Hittites, and they were related to the whole issue of Dinah anyway. Or the Hivites, which is also mentioned right after that, the granddaughter of Zibi and the Hivite. What he's trying to do apparently is place in the minds of the Israelites who were coming out of Egypt, wandering around, heading toward Canaan, he wants them to see the people groups that are there as connected to the past. The roots of the peoples that are there. They're not just, you know, just happenstance kind of confrontations that are happening. These are people with a history. And the history is Esau. He goes on to say, you know, talks about Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. What would that say to the Israelites? He married Ishmael's daughter? What kind of man was Esau? He didn't understand the promise. He didn't understand the covenant. He was that close to the covenant, and he tramples on it. It reminds him of all the other things about Esau. Sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And oh, holy mama. It would actually read easier if we could substitute Bill and Frank in here, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be so distracting because you try to work through the name and you forget what else is happening. That would be a bad translation of the Bible, though. You could probably get in a lot of trouble if you put Bill and Frank in there and somebody would have you up on some website for heresy. But it is to see the flow. The names aren't all so significant. We're going to see if some of them are as we continue looking at this. But he gives us a lot of names. He see people and families. And he summarizes what he gives us these children. And there's an interesting statement in verse 5. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now what does that say to the people? That's where we're going. But what did Esau do? He left. He didn't want Canaan. Because the next verse says, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods and all his and all his and all his and all his everything that he acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. Now he explains that their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock, which is an interesting concept itself. But, pardon me? Yeah, it's very reminiscent of Lot and Abraham, isn't it? And that's an excellent observation. I think that's what the author's getting at. Remember what happened? Look what Lot did. He left the land of promise and went out for the fruitful plain over there, and look what happened to him. Look what happens when you leave the land for something that appears better. Esau leaves the land too and goes to a place that really doesn't appear that great, but he chooses it over the land of Canaan, in a sense. That's kind of the idea of the authors. It's not like God had to drive him out. He chose to leave.
The Lord used prosperity to have them move away too.
What's that now?
The Lord used prosperity for both.
Yeah.
So he just separated without any force or anything.
Yeah, the Lord blessed him the same way he blessed Lot, too. Lot had flocks and stuff growing, and so they separated. And it's also interesting the grace of God upon Esau is here, too. I mean, he didn't leave a pauper. I mean, he lost the blessing, he lost the birthright, but he's doing pretty well for himself. And look at the kindness of God. The kindness of God leads you to repentance, but for Esau it doesn't. You remember he wanted the blessing so bad, he wept for it, but he really didn't want the blessing because he didn't understand. He's rejecting God. That's kind of the picture here. And he lives in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. That's the refrain. Esau is Edom. Edom is Esau. So, for the next few minutes, let's talk about that. And we'll keep looking at this further next week because I think we will anyway. I mentioned that the Israelites, this is why it's so important. This illustrates why it is so important to take a passage of Scripture and interpret it rightly. All Scripture is profitable, but it must be interpreted correctly. Interpretation must be founded upon good observation. And application can only be founded upon good interpretation based on good observation. Now, if you were to take this passage and try to pull out of it, you could make the Scripture say anything. You might could start arguing for, you know, I'm trying to think what you can argue for. I can't come with any good ideas, actually. I think you would just skip over it and just think it's worthless. But, you know, maybe he had too many kids. That was his problem. Certainly had too many wives, didn't he? But, it's all about, you could make the point of it is don't have more than one wife. Well, that'd be a silly message. Of course, that's clear in the Bible. What's really going on here? You have to think about it to understand the Scripture, we always try to think about it in terms of the original audience and the original author, the original setting. The Scripture is not limited to that, but that's the starting point because God works through the mind of a human author to deliver a message to a particular audience at a particular time in history. And he's orchestrated the circumstances so that word would speak directly to that situation. And if we understand that correctly, Then we can make trajectory adjustments to say, what's our similarity to the original audience? Therefore, what's the message to say to us today? But we have to understand it in terms of them. And this passage, I think you'd have trouble understanding unless you start asking what was going on in the lives of the nation of the original audience, or the lives of the original audience. Now we start to be able to understand it. Because the original audience was the people of Israel between the Exodus and the conquest of the land. They have just seen God miraculously deliver them from Egypt, but they're struggling as they continue to follow the Lord. They're doubting. They're wondering. They're going into it. They have to pass through a land. I don't know if I have a picture, actually. I didn't think to draw this up again. Yeah. You know, Egypt's down here. Oh, and I have Seir here. Wow, that's the Lord has provided. But you see, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt's down here. The Red Sea's down here. They passed through the Red Sea. Sinai's up in this area somewhere. This is drawn to scale, of course. You might have concluded that on your own. They've gone to Sinai. They're somewhere between here and the plains of Moab, which they're going to cross over to come into the Promised Land. This is a 40-year wandering around out here. It could have came somewhere between when they left Egypt and when they went in the Promised Land, because Moses writes this. And so we don't know if he gave it in installments. He wrote the stories down in installments, and then finally, before he dies, the whole book of Genesis is put together. We don't know. It may have done it all at once. But we know it's God's Word given through Moses perfectly. So the situation is, they're down here, and one of the things, they're going to wander out into here, into the land of the Edomites. Anybody remember how the Edomites treat them? Not well. In fact, you look up the word Edom or Edomites, you find it occurring a lot in the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, all the way up to Malachi. Well, not Edomite, Esau. And you have Esau in the New Testament too, but the Edomites as a people are talked about all the way through the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1, the Lord is arguing, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He's talking about the distinction God made between not just the persons, yes, the persons, but more than that, the nations that came from the persons. Jacob I loved, Israel I loved. Esau, Edom, I hated. He's saying that in Malachi chapter 1. You doubt that I love you? Look at Edom, look at Israel. That's what God's basically saying in chapter 1. Look at the desolation that is Edom. Look at the blessing upon the beautiful land. And so you have it, but you have it you have it in Exodus 15:15. There's a reference in the song of Moses to the victory over Edomites. Numbers 20, there's a lot of verses about that where the Edomites are not cooperating. The Israelites asked to pass through their land. We just want to pass through, and the Edomites won't let them come out and fight and attack them. And God, speaks a word of judgment on them because they attacked their brothers. So they're dealing with this situation where they have a real issue with these people. It's kind of like, I can't think of a great illustration, but if we were to talk about the 1980s, remember when America bombed Libya and we almost killed Muammar Gaddafi? He came out of his house and sees the smart bomb and just dives out of the way. I can't remember exactly. I remember someone in the picture. It looked like maybe it was him that was jumping out of the way. 84, 85. I remember that because I came into into the student center at Shorter College in Rome, Georgia, and there was one of our Arabic students was alone in the student center yelling at the TV. I know what had happened. I found out we had bombed Libya, so he was not taken that well. But anyway, it was just, you don't see people yelling at the TV, so it stood in my mind. But the issue was, we had to fly from bases in Germany around France and Spain. They wouldn't let us fly over them to go bomb a terrorist like Muammar Gaddafi. And it made the operation much, 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 much more risky. And you're like, what are you doing, French and Spanish? Were you guys nuts? We're trying to help you. This is protecting the world. And, you know, trying to understand that. You understand that better if you go, if you could understand that a little better if you go back in history and look at, you know, French attitudes after World War I, during World War II. Sort of like, don't be surprised. Shouldn't have been surprised if you knew anything about France. I don't mean to pick on a country. France is not my favorite country. You might have picked up on that. We went to Europe, and I was not that. I was like, okay, Paris, whoop, big whoop, you know. Because having studied World War II, basically France withdrew from World War II to protect Paris. Because they're such worshipers of their culture, they would rather sacrifice their honor and the promise they made to the British to fight the Germans and not unilaterally surrender. This is the kind of honor they had as a country at that point in time. And to top that, they gave their ships to the Nazis. Surrendered, gave most all their ships to the Nazis. Then when the British came into North Africa, they would not give them back to the British. They, like, sided with the Nazis. Not all of them, but a lot of them. I mean, they're a strange group of people as a nation. And so it shouldn't have been surprising knowing this. And probably part of it is they still feel like we owe them from the Revolution, too. I mean, credit them with that. They did help us out a lot in the Revolution. So I got to balance things out, equal time. We needed Lafayette. We needed Jean de Cab, some great generals that we were blessed to have, leaders. So that said, though, you understand it when you understand a little bit of the history. I mean, these people are just kind of flaky. This is kind of what he's doing. Look at the Edomites. The reason they're such a difficult people is they're Esau. This is the generational, I mean, these are the generations of Esau who rejected God and who hated God. And therefore, they hate God today. And so don't be surprised by that. Understand that. Expect that. I mean, you know, an application of it then is sort of just to expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. Sometimes we get real shocked that people mistreat us. Make fun of us for our faith. You know, persecute us. We don't get persecuted like people do in other parts of the country right now, other parts of the world, but we can get persecuted, can't we? Mocked for your faith. And don't be surprised at that. I mean, don't go around looking for it, but be faithful to Christ, and it will happen. And when it does, don't be surprised, because don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. You know, don't be surprised when they act completely sinful and selfish. And be prepared for that. The whole idea, I think one of the things he's doing is he's creating a mindset of this is why we need to be prepared if they attack us, even though they're our brothers in a sense. And God sort of advocates in general a tolerance toward them and a kindness. They're not to be annihilated right up front. We're just going to pass through the land. But once they betray us and betray the land of Israel, the Jews, once they betray them, now this is an explanation, I think, of what was going on, either written ahead of time to prepare them for the treatment or after the fact to explain why, to help them see it. You know, what would you expect? These are wicked Edomites, and so if we have to fight them, we understand we're fighting godless people. There's more here than just that, because I want to look at the particular statements a little more to see exactly what's going on. So there's some locations and people that we need to look at, but that's kind of the big picture. Seems to be Esau is Edom, therefore the Edomites are like Esau, and they are the enemies of God, and the enemies of God are the enemies of God's people. We're not to go looking for a fight. But if you're faithful to God, you don't have to go looking for a fight. The fight will come looking for you. So understand that. Barry?
I'm just curious. The Edomites, are they as a culture still around? Would they be the Saudis?
That's a good question. They were pretty nearly eradicated under David, but not totally. Because one of the things interesting, I was reading in Kings, during Solomon's day, one of the guys had escaped kind of a massacre. The Edomites revolted. David sent down there, and Joab was taking care of vindictively bringing God's judgment on this wickedness and killed a lot of the males. And a guy escapes, a few of them escaped down to Egypt. Then later he is a thorn in Solomon's side because he goes up to the Arameans, works with them against Solomon. So you just kind of see these things in history, where things keep coming back around. But that's all that's a whole other issue because Solomon's being unfaithful to God at that time. So the Lord's letting that happen. But I don't know if they're still around. They were severely reduced, but there was still a sense that this land was ethnically Edom when Malachi writes. So, and it's the land, it would be, I think that is Saudi Arabia. This side of the Dead Sea. Jordan comes that far down?
Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites make up Jordan today.
Okay, that's excellent. Thank you. So the Edomites in Jordan is, this side, it is this whole side of the, yeah, that's right. I need one of those maps that we overlay. Yeah, great. Thank you, Scott. So the Edomites are still in this area then, still a people group. But anyway, that's the main point, and then next time we'll look at that a little more carefully, some of the key phrases. Look at it yourself over this week, and we'll work on that more next time.